Can you imagine getting a cold call from a prophet asking you to write his biography? How about sitting in his office day after day and observing his behavior, not only in public, but also in private? That is the opportunity Heidi Swinton was presented when President Thomas S. Monson asked her to tell the story of his life. Heidi S. Swinton is an award-winning author and screenwriter whose works include the PBS documentaries American Prophet, Sacred Stone, Sweetwater Rescue, Trail of Hope, and America's Choir. She has served on the Relief Society General Board and as a member of church writing committees. She served with her husband, Jeffrey Swinton, as he presided over the England-London South Mission. They are the parents of 5 sons, 4 living, and have 4 daughters-in-law. This is All In, an LDS Living podcast where we ask the question, what does it really mean to be all in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm Morgan Jones, and I am honored to have Heidi Swinton with me today. Heidi, welcome.
Well, thank you, and I'm honored to be here.
Well, this is a treat for me. I still remember watching an interview, or maybe I just listened to it, but I heard an interview with you not long after your book about President Monson came out, and just thinking, how unbelievable would it be if the prophet called you up and asked you to write his biography? And that story has kind of stuck with me. And so I just feel privileged to get to ask you some questions that have been on my mind since then, and then some additional ones as well. But I want to kind of start from the beginning, if that's okay. You were raised by a single mother. How did that shape your life and who you are and kind of the way that you have approached your faith?
You know, my mother was one of those people. I was 5 years old when my parents were divorced, and I was the third child. My mother was one of those people that just put her feet down and kept going the direction she'd always gone. She was strong. She was resilient. She taught me to work hard. She taught me to trust the Lord. And most importantly, she taught me to pray. Had it not been for the prayers that she had offered and the prayers that I have offered all my life, the connection between us probably would have been less. But she's gone now. And there are still times when I think about trying to find an answer to something, and my mother's answer would always be, have you prayed about it? So I think she gave me a foundation that was built on turning to the Lord. She gave me a foundation that expected excellence in what I did, no matter what it was. And she gave me a great foundation of how much she loved me. I think that for a child, even though I was in a very insecure environment, it was a secure environment in that I knew my mother was always there and that I could always count on her. And from that, I tried to mirror that with my own family. So, you know, she was a great role model for me. She had her share of very difficult experiences, but she managed her way through them by trusting all the time that the Lord would be with her.
That's beautiful. Heidi, how old were you when you decided or thought that you might want to pursue a career in journalism?
You know, I was editor of the Chronicle at the University of Utah, which is a very dubious claim to fame. And I was studying English and getting a major in English, thinking I would be an English teacher because everybody in my era went into teaching. And because I was the editor of the Chronicle, I couldn't do the student teaching because I couldn't be gone. So I decided, well, I guess I won't do that, short-sightedly. I said, I guess I'll become a journalist because that's what I'm really good at. So I got my foundation in the Chronicle office. I started to write there seriously. I was always a writer on newspapers. I was the editor at my high school and my junior high. And I mean, it was in my blood. But when I was in college, I found that I loved observation. I loved stepping back and observing what was happening and then describing it in such a way that it was fair and honest. But it gave me a glimpse into so many different aspects of life. And that's what journalism did. So I went on to graduate school in journalism, expecting, wanting desperately to be the editor of Newsweek magazine. That was my goal in life. And before I went away, I was sitting one day and I was reading a magazine, and all of a sudden into my mind came words. Now, some people have spiritual impressions in different ways. My husband gets the tingles. Some people get a burning. Other people, I hear words, and I think it's because I'm a word person. But the words came to me as I was thinking about going away and becoming this very famous writer. That's the way the adversary gets to people like you. He leads them away from the work of the Lord. And I was just, where did that come from? And I called up my mother, who was at work, of course, and told her about it. And she said, well, write that down in the front of your scriptures. What do you think the Lord wants you to do? I said, I don't know. The next day I got in my car and went to graduate school, not listening at all to what the prompting was. I was there a few months and realized I'd done the wrong thing. It didn't ever feel right to be going the direction I was going. And yet I was a journalist to the core. So it was an inconsistency on my part. But I chose to not pursue it. I carried myself forward, came home, got married, wanted to have a family, and then 5 years later, still hadn't had any children. So, you know, it's the sit in the back of the chapel on fast day and have people bless their babies and tell everyone how blessed they are, and you're not one of them. That was a real challenge for me. It was a challenge, I think, for me to commit to the Lord that even though what I anticipated wasn't happening, that I was there for him. And I was there with him because I'd made a choice following the prompting that I had received earlier. We eventually had children. Our first children that were born, we had a series of miscarriages, but our first children that were born were twin boys. And the oldest one lived 22 hours. And I can remember standing by his graveside and thinking, how does this happen? How does a righteous desire of your heart become so fractured that here I am in a cemetery burying a child that I wanted so desperately and wanting the child who was in the hospital fighting for his life to make it? And I can remember committing to the Lord, if he'd stay with me and stay with my son Cameron and help him live, that I was going to be there. I was going to do what I'd been asked, and I was going to be faithful and strong and diligent and valiant. That I was making a covenant at that very sacred spot in my life. And Cameron lived. Cameron is now a doctor for newborn intensive care children, just like he was after 3 months in the hospital. But it changed my life. That was the point when the journalist in me gave way to essentially a child of God, where I had to do what it says in Doctrine and Covenants 25, lay aside the things of the world and seek for the things of a better. And that's what happened. And I can count almost every experience spiritually from that moment of burying that child. That's the marker on my forehead that the Lord said, you can be cynical and angry and walk away like some people might, or you can choose to follow me. And I can remember walking in to church a month after this had happened, and I hadn't been back, and I didn't have Cameron. He was in the hospital still. And they were singing. I walked in late, so I wouldn't have talked to anybody. And they were singing, Come, Come, Ye Saints. And I remember the verse, and should we die before our journey's through, happy day, all is well. That stayed with me. It further cemented to me, this was no accident that they were singing that. This was the Lord saying, happy day, all is well. Just one other thought on that. Here's the journalist, no longer a journalist, though I was doing writing. I came home and became the PR director for the Utah Symphony. So I did some writing. But there was a point in my life where my husband and I looked at each other and said, this is the way it's going to be. The doctor had walked into my room right after he'd heard that the baby had died. His name was Christian. And he pulled up a chair. I can still remember hearing it squeak across the linoleum floor, and sat down next to me and took my hand. And he said, there will come times in your life with your family gathered around you that you will be so grateful you have won all the way home. That all the way home concept resonated with me. I have won all the way home. Suddenly, ceiling in the temple and families are forever and the next life and the veil being thin, all of those things are real to me and have become kind of the measure of how we've raised our children. So that's a long answer to how does a journalist end up writing a biography of the prophet of God. Can you imagine if all I'd done was write news articles? But it just came into my life and there it was.
Yeah.
Such a blessing.
Well, there are so many things about what you just said that I want to touch on, but I want to start with this idea of the way that the Spirit communicates to us, because I think that it communicates to you and I the same way, because I've actually been thinking about this recently, that I know that the Lord is trying to communicate something to me when thoughts come into my mind that I've never considered before. And how important it is for me to like recognize when that's happening. And so when you said that, when you said, I think it's because I'm a words person, I was like, oh my goodness, I think it's the same thing. And I think that it's so important for all of us to recognize how the Lord speaks to us and to then follow through on those promptings. And maybe there's a little bit of a delay in following through on that, but you still followed through on it. You did not follow through. So I think that that's powerful. I also love what you talked about having one all the way home. You've talked a bit about that, about how that experience of losing that baby focused your family on eternity. And I have my mom's oldest sister passed away after a couple of days. And I've seen that a little bit. I think my mom has been that way. Like she's always talked about that sister and always been like, I can't wait to meet her. And I look forward to that. And that's kind of like a focus. And so for your family, what has that looked like in practice of focusing on eternity?
Well, we do all the things you would expect. You know, we've been up to the grave to make it real. This is all we have. And we've done that, but we talk about him all the time. We talked from the time they were very little. When people would say, how many children do you have? I'd say, I have five. And my sons would know to say, yeah, there are four here, but one's already gone all the way home. We'd have family home evening. And as we talked about eternal life and living with our Father in heaven and being a family, we could talk about what that really means, because we've got an identical twin brother in heaven who looks just like that oldest boy who's here. And we would talk about that. When our children are married, one of my sons said, I didn't know where to take the invitation to the wedding, so I just took it up to his grave. I can remember sitting in sacrament meeting when our oldest son passed the sacrament for the first time and seeing two boys. And in my mind, knowing that what's important is that righteous opportunity to bring everybody back together again. So that afternoon, we're sitting around the dinner table and I told him what it felt like for me to see in my mind's eye two boys who looked just alike passing the sacrament together for the first time. And the same for going on missions and the same for hard times. Sometimes I would sit down with a child who was really struggling with something and I would say, you know, we don't have the answers to all these things, but what we do know is that the Lord has been there for each one of us. He was there to take Christian all the way home and say, now you've got someone to follow. Now you've got an older brother in this family that you're going to connect to. I would always bring him in to discussions because it made it so real for me. And that's all I had. You know, the relationship with him were the ways that we could draw upon the gospel and the teachings of the gospel to include him in the family. And we still do. So
I love that so much. That's awesome. Heidi, you once said of your career in journalism, which we've touched on, you said, "I never had an interest in writing things that didn't make a difference for the church or for the Lord." And so you've written about some interesting topics. I think first you wrote the book about Joseph Smith. Is that right?
Well, that wasn't the first book I did. The very first opportunity I had to write in a church setting, my stepfather was Leonard Arrington, who was a church historian. And he got me interested in writing about history. And so he and I did several books together. And I edited some of his work. He was doing Brigham Young, American Moses, when they were married.
Wow.
And so I had a really good tutor in getting involved in writing about the church. I did a piece on Lorenzo Snow once in an essay book that was All the Presence of the Church, put out by Deseret Book. I still remember Leonard calling me up and saying, "Okay, I want you to write this essay on Lorenzo Snow." And in my mind, Lorenzo Snow had that little white beard, and that's about where it was. You know, I just really did not have a grasp of much about him. I said, "Okay, I can do that, of course."
You start out, great beard.
Yeah. So I went out to his house, and Leonard had a stack of books, 8 or 10 high, and said, "Now, I want you to read all these books, and then I want you to write an essay on Lorenzo, about 30 pages long. You don't have to footnote it, just cite at the end." He said, "I need it next Friday." The journalist in me said, "Okay, I got a deadline. I can do this." So I did. We were going on family vacation that week. Not good timing. So the whole time everybody's swimming and playing and hiking, and I'm reading books on Lorenzo Snow and writing about Lorenzo Snow. I loved something I learned in that. And it was one of the experiences Lorenzo Snow had when he came back from his mission, and he went to report to a member of the Quorum of the Twelve who, not unknown to him, had decided to leave the church. This was back in Kirtland when there was that great apostasy. And this man came out on the front of his house, and he started telling Lorenzo everything that was the matter with Joseph Smith. Lorenzo finally stopped him and said, "Here's what I know. Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. The Spirit has borne testimony of that to me. And for me, that's enough." And he walked away. Now, that was my first introduction to Joseph Smith, was a witness of a man who later became a prophet of God after Joseph. But he's a prophet of God. The Spirit's borne witness to me of that. And there you have it. I had a lot of other opportunities to write about different things. What really led to Joseph Smith was writing a documentary for PBS called Trail of Hope, which was the story of the Mormon Trail celebrating 150 years in 1997. It was so successful that PBS came back to us and said, "Is there anything else you'd like to do?" Well, who wouldn't like to do a story of Joseph Smith? We talked about it. That's where the Joseph Smith Project came from.
Okay.
And that was, for me, probably another marker on the forehead of my life, you know, that said, this man is a prophet of God. And I had had an experience, just a really quick story.
Yeah.
I'd had an experience when I was in Fayette, New York, on a Deseret Book tour, some years before I wrote about Joseph. And I was there telling, you know, talking to people. It was an incentive tour for people who sold Deseret Book books. And I was the speaker at night. We went to the little farmhouse in Fayette, New York. And after we were in the farmhouse, I went out and I stood by the fence. And I was looking around and thinking about where I was when those words came into my mind again. And the words were, "Heidi, Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, and you need to know that." Well, I remember looking around and thinking, well, I know that. Everybody knows that. I've known it since I was a little girl, and everybody'd stand up in testimony meeting and say that. I know that. And I was too flip about it, because the Spirit came again to me and said, "Heidi, Joseph Smith was and is a prophet of God, And someday you will need to know that. Well, for years, every time I get a calling, every time I'd read something, I'd think, is this the someday I need to know that Joseph was a prophet? When I started the Joseph Smith Project to do Joseph Smith, American Prophet, a book and a documentary, I needed to know that. I needed to know it to the core of who I was, that come what may, nobody was going to deter me from recognizing that a prophet isn't just a man set in time. He isn't linear. He is constantly reaching up to the heavens and receiving the power of revelation in his life and for the life of the church. And that testimony to me was what I held on to through that whole project, because it was so hard. I wasn't an expert, but I was a writer and I could figure it out. But that someday you will need to know that. Everybody needs to know that. And the glory of that for me is that I was always telling my children about that and the experiences I had and what that meant. And then I'd say something like, and you know what? Christians met Joseph Smith. What do you think about that? You know, so that's kind of how we put it all together.
Yeah. Did you feel like you had moments where you felt like your faith was in question in regard to Joseph Smith as you worked on that project?
You know, I never questioned my faith in Joseph Smith because the Spirit had borne such a powerful testimony to me out in the middle of nowhere in a cornfield. But I questioned how to tell the story so that other people would feel what I felt, so that other people would gain a respect, maybe a love, and maybe be converted to Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. There were a lot of layers going on. And this was back at, you know, 2000, when there hadn't been all of this Joseph Smith papers or any of that going on.
Right.
But I was reading the Doctrine and Covenants every day. And as I read it, I would try and process, this is the Lord talking to Joseph Smith and through Joseph Smith to all of us. And I was trying to always adapt to that conduit. And I was in section 6 one day. And I read it over and over, the whole Doctrine and Covenants over and over again. And in section 6, this is a revelation given through Joseph to Oliver Cowdery. Oliver wants to know what to do with his life. But because, you know, am I a scribe? Am I this? Am I a that? And I wanted to know how in the world I was going to figure out how to tell this story about Joseph Smith without compromising Joseph Smith. And without playing to the naysayers, but also not making it so positive, not positive, but so apologetic,
like that sugar-coated.
Yeah, that people would just go, I'm not even going to listen to this.
Right.
Okay, Doctrine and Covenants, section 6, verse 18, has this wonderful scripture that as I read it, it just stopped me dead in my tracks. It says, wherefore, stand by my servant Joseph in whatsoever difficult circumstance he may be for the word's sake. Stand by my servant Joseph faithfully. I forgot the faithfully. And that was the answer to my question. That if I stood by Joseph as if he were right there and I were saying to him, shall I go this way or this way? What do you think about this or this? How would you do this or this? He's a very honest man. He was not a man who sugarcoated his life at all. You know, deep water is what I want to swim in, and where's the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place? His life was so hard. And so anyone standing by him had that same kind of tension and difficulty. And I suddenly realized, okay, no matter what crosses my path, I stand by Joseph and I stand with Joseph. And I'll be all right. And this will be what it ought to be. That was a really powerful experience for me, because you can transfer that to any prophet. We can transfer that to President Nelson today. If we stand by him faithfully, no matter what the difficult circumstance is, no matter what the world is saying, that's where the Lord would have us be. So I didn't have the faith crisis of studying Joseph, but I had the crisis of reaching people who were in a crisis of faith. And I think it was successful.
Yeah. Well, before we move on to President Motson, I had this thought as I was prepping questions for you. I love that you've had this opportunity to write about a prophet that is living, that was living, and a prophet who had already passed. And so I had this thought as I was prepping. I wonder what she would want to say when she meets Joseph Smith on the other side. Do you have any thoughts on that, Heidi?
You know, I have thought about that so many times, because when I'd get to a point where I'd have to say, okay, how should I approach this? How should I write about this? Should I say this or should I say that? I would stand back and say, okay, if I were standing in front of Joseph Smith, how would I explain my decision? And every time I would say to myself, okay, explain the decision to Joseph. And when I did that, I knew what to do. So, what am I going to say to him? I'm going to go stand right next to him. And then I'm going to tell him I did my very best, that it was hard. It was harder than anything I'd ever done in terms of writing. It was a huge challenge because there were so many conflicting thoughts that were even within the people working on the project as to how to do it. But I always imagined I would shake his hand. And that I would just, in a very robust way, say, I did my best for you. And I think he would be accepting of that. I have a personal connection to Joseph Smith because my great, great, great grandfather is George A. Smith, who was Joseph's first cousin. Joseph called him as an apostle. He was the youngest apostle ever called. And George A. was very, very close to Joseph. And in some ways, when George A. was dying, his wife Bathsheba, the two of them had been through all of all of Nauvoo with Joseph, and had borne testimony of Joseph over and over again. They received their endowment from Joseph. George A.'s dying, and Bathsheba says to him, "Don't leave me here, take me with you." And George A. turns to her and says, "No, you have to stay here and bear testimony of Joseph Smith." Well, I kind of have felt like I carried that mantle forward, that I had to continue to bear testimony of Joseph Smith.
It's beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. So then fast forward, and your husband was serving as a mission president, and you all were in England, and you got a cold call from President Motson. And tell me a little bit about that phone call.
Well, I was in the kitchen doing what all good mission mothers do, I was making cookies. There's no phone in the kitchen because the phone's never for me. My husband walks in the kitchen and says, "The phone's for you." And I thought, okay, it's some missionary who has lost his girlfriend. He wants me to put him back together again. And he says, kind of with this wry smile, "It's President Motson." Now, this is just 4 months after the general conference where we sustained him as the prophet, seer, and revelator. And I looked at him and I said, "Is there a missionary that thinks that's funny?" You know, pretending that they're President Motson. He said, "No, Heidi, it really is President Motson, and he wants to talk to you." Well, you can imagine what went through my mind. What have I done? What have I written that he doesn't like? What's crossed his desk? My temple recommends going out the door. I go in, I pick up the phone, and with great trepidation, I go, "Hello." And he says, "Heidi, how are you?" And I thought to myself, I have no idea. How am I? You tell me. And then I learned something really powerful about him, because for the next half an hour, it wasn't about him. It was about, "So tell me how you're doing. How's the mission? How do you like driving on the other side of the road? How do you like pushing those trolleys in the grocery store? Because their wheels go every direction. Where are your missionaries from? How's your mother?" He had called us to serve as mission presidents. "How are your children? What's happening with your family?" For a half an hour, he goes through all of this, genuinely interested in what's happening in my life. And the whole time I'm thinking, this is what the president of the church does on Wednesday afternoon. He calls up mission presidents' wives and scares them to death, because I was scared to death. I was not in his inner circle. And finally, he says, you know, Deseret Book has pressed me to have a biography written. And they'd given me some names of people that could do this. And people volunteered to do it. I've talked to Francis about it. He said, and I've prayed about it. And I want you to write my biography. Well, I hadn't written anything in 2 years, except, you know, a little of this and a little of that, but nothing significant. Some spoken word. I still do that. And I thought to myself, this is fabulous. We'll be home in a year, and I can spend the next 5 years writing the history of the president of the church. And I'll think of the research. It'll be so fun. I'm going through all this. And he says, now, the way I see it, you're not that busy, are you? Well, tell that to a mission president's wife. Yeah, I was busy. But I said, well, if you don't think I'm busy, I'm not busy. And he said, well, good, because if you get started tomorrow, you could be halfway done by the time you get home. And I thought, how am I going to do that? And he said, I'm here for you. You call me anytime you want. We'll do video conferencing. Let's get started. So for the next year, I was a mission president's wife most of the day, and from 4 a.m. until 8, and from 7 until 11, or any hours I could eke out during the day, I worked on a biography. And when I got home, I was halfway done. I had done all of his life up to being called as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. So that was a startling experience for me. Not anything on my radar because I didn't know him, but I, you know, I'd met him a couple of times, but it was what the Lord had on that track for me. I couldn't see it, but I look back on it and I think how blessed I was to be 24/7 in the mission field, serving the Lord full time, thinking about nothing other than bringing people to the gospel and having an opportunity to overlay on that a biography of the president of the church.
Heidi, I'm going to be completely honest with you. That sounds exhausting.
It was. I never felt so tired. I was so tired all the time. But you know,
I feel tired for you.
I had extra hours in the day. I don't know where they came from. But I would set a goal for myself. I got to get this much done today. And somehow I'd get it done. I mean, it was amazing. Just amazing.
That it is amazing. So in having spent that kind of time with President Monson, whether it was video conferencing or when you got home, I'm sure you were able to spend some time around him that is unusual to the normal church member. What were the biggest things that you observed about President Monson in private versus President Monson in the public eye?
You know, he's an interesting man because he is exactly who you think he is. He is as, you know how warm he is at the pulpit. I remember when Elder Hales had come to a conference and hadn't been there for several, you know, sessions, and he was able to make it to a session and President Monson was conducting, and he got up and he looked over and he said, this is a great day. We've got Elder Hales with us today. And then he stopped and he leaned and he looked over and he said, we love you, Bob. And that's just kind of the way he is. There is this informality, even at the pulpit. There is that informality when he's talking to you. There's no pretense. There's no puffed up anything. He gets things done. Nobody gets things done better than he did. But there is a warmth that embraces you, yes, from the pulpit, and even more so when you're around him. He is just kind, generous, patient, and sure of himself, sure of what he wants done. I love that. I worked in his office, so I saw him every day. And I had access to him. I could just walk in his office and talk to him and sit down and ask about this or ask about that and get in the back seat and sometimes go to a funeral or, you know, follow him to this or that. He would say, I stalked him. You're stalking me. But I was just trying to answer the same question you just asked me. Is he always that way?
Yeah.
And he is always that way. He walks down the aisle at a funeral and he stops and starts shaking hands with people and talking to them. He's the last one out of the room because he's so interested in how people, it's like he takes a chair up to the kitchen table and he sits down and he looks at you and he says, how are you today? That's what he does with everybody. And you even saw that from the pulpit as he looked out at people and with just that generous nature would ask us to do more. you know, to love more, to be more kind.
Yeah. When President Motsam was in the first presidency, my family was at a regional conference and we were staying in a Marriott hotel. And so my little sister was probably 7 or 8 at the time. And she called down to the front desk and she said, "Hello, has Tommy Motsam checked in?" And they said, "No, but he'll be here tomorrow." And we were like, "What?" And I probably am getting Marriott in trouble as we speak. But the next day we were down in the lobby and we saw the area authority's wife. And she said, "Well, we're not supposed to give out their schedule, but if you were down here in the lobby tomorrow morning, I bet you could see him." And so my whole family was up at like 7 a.m. to try to see President Motsam. And we did. And we got this like epic picture with him. And he was so kind. And he was exactly the way that you think of him being. And even it's so funny because in the picture, we're all wearing our UNC t-shirts because we were going to a football game that day. And he's wearing his suit. So he looks like exactly like he looks at General Conference. And we look like Joe Schmo. But he could not have been any sweeter to us. Heidi, you once said in a devotional talk that there was a moment when you were writing President Motsam's biography where you said that you were hung up on how President Motsam really does connect with people in such a way that their lives are never the same again. And you said, "I just couldn't figure out how to explain that, how to describe that. It was an academic exercise in my mind, and yet it was a spiritual opportunity for those people to be touched by the Lord through the prophet. I had to figure out how to make that work. It wasn't working." And in this devotional talk, which we'll link in our show notes, you kind of explain how you kind of got to the other side of that. But I wondered, as a writer, how did you feel like you were able to eventually explain that or describe that?
Well, in order to understand how President Motsam works, you have to get beyond the academic. And I was still in the academic, you know, put all this together. I had a really bad day one day where I was at the end of my ability to cope with the fact I couldn't figure this out. And I walked into the office and he was standing there and I was so discouraged. And he said, "Top of the morning to you." And I thought to myself, "Yeah, right." And I went over and sat down at my desk and started to work. And he walked by and stopped and looked at me and said, "Are you doing okay?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm doing fine." And he said, "Good." Went into a meeting in the West boardroom, came back out an hour and a half later, stopped at my desk, looked at me and said, "Is everything going okay for you?" And I said, "Yeah, everything's fine." Now, you know, I've lied twice to him. And so he goes into his office and he comes right back out and he looks over at me and motions to me to come in. And I went to pick up my recorder so I could, you know, keep track of what he was saying. He said, "Don't bring that." So I went into that office that I'd been in a million times, not a million, but, you know, so many times. And I sat down and he looked at me and he said, "So how are you really doing?" And I wasn't doing well, but I wasn't going to tell him because I didn't want to be a failure in his eyes, you know, and I didn't want to add to his burden of he's got this person writing his book that can't figure him out. And so I said, "I'm fine." And he leaned back in his chair and he looked at me again and he said, "So how are you really doing?" And the way he said it just opened up my heart. And I started to cry. And I said to him, "You know, I'm at this roadblock and I can't figure out how to do this. And I don't know what to do about it." And I'm weeping in his office and feeling like, "Oh, you shouldn't be doing this." And he listened so patiently. And as I looked at him, I could see light around him like I'd never seen before. And I'd been in that room so many times. And I imagined that it was the Lord saying, "How are you really doing?" And it was that, "Have you received his image in your countenance?" Because President Motsam had that image of the Lord in his countenance. And then he paused and he said, "What can I do to help you?" And I thought, well, send Elijah, you know, with the chariot of fire and the book on the back and we'll all be good. But I didn't say that. I just said, "I don't know." And he said, well, I do. He said, here's what I'm going to do. Every morning when I get up, I'm going to kneel down by the side of my bed and I'm going to pray for you by name. I'm going to ask the Lord to be on your right hand and on your left. Well, to a writer who uses the right hand and the left all the time, that just, those mountains that were on my shoulder just kind of were gone. And I thought, my goodness, he has moved Mount Olympus 10 feet to the left, and it's not there anymore. I had the experience that everybody had when they went in his office, where he was able to reach in and pull out the strength within me that I didn't know I had, that came by way of the power of the atonement and the power of the Savior to help me. And that's what he did for people. And so when I titled the book To the Rescue, that was it. That he goes to the rescue of people, reaching in with what he knows they need and helping them move forward. And he got me past that. It was an incredible moment in time because it changed the landscape of everything. And I was okay after that. I just motored after that.
Yeah.
But I had to have the experience that other people had had in order to feel it, so that I could write about how it felt, not write about what I had observed.
That's so interesting. That makes a lot of sense. Heidi, when you look back on that season of your life, what would you say are some of the biggest things that you learned? And is there anything that you appreciate now in retrospect than you did at the time?
I learned how forgiving the Lord is, that he puts things in our path that give us an opportunity to be more than we are. I learned how humble his servants are. President Monson was never puffed up. He was always so kind and so gracious and sneaking me chocolates when he shouldn't be eating them because he had diabetes. I learned how I was so focused on that book. I never sat back and said, wow, look what I'm doing. Look at what I'm reading. Look at where I'm sitting. Look at how I'm doing this. I never did that. I was so worried about getting it right for President Monson. I was so concerned that I would be the hands the Lord needed, the right hand and the left. That I didn't sit back and say, wahoo, look at me. I never did. And I look back on it now, and I don't have that wahoo experience. I have that experience of thinking, I can't believe the Lord allowed me to use the little talents that I had and magnified them in such a way that I captured him and that it was him. When he read the book, I can still remember sitting at my desk, and I gave him the book, the first few chapters to read, and then I waited. Now, I, of course, was thinking he'd read it right then, and 3 days later, he still hadn't said anything to me. So I was—
You're dying.
I'm dying. You got it. I'm dying. I'm thinking, okay, I'm a total failure. He hates it. He doesn't know how to tell me. He's trying to figure out how he can get me called on another mission so that he doesn't have to deal with me. I mean, you know, all these things are going through my mind. And then I go in one morning and I hear him sitting with his secretary and reading it out loud. And my heart just stops. And I think, okay, either he likes it and he's reading it, or he's reading it and saying, no, this is never going to work. A few minutes later, my phone rings and he says, can you come in my office? And I think, oh, this is like walking to the guillotine. And so I'm walking into his office and he gets up out of his chair and he comes over and he gives me a great big hug. He's so big. And he looked at me and he said, I absolutely love it. You got it right. It's absolutely what I wanted. I absolutely love it. And I'm taking it home and reading it to Francis. And he left. I'll always remember that day. I will always remember that the Lord allowed me to feel that sense of success, but it wasn't about me. It was always about getting it right for him, and I got it right. And so being able to look back on it and know that he was happy with it, just like you say, was Joseph happy with it? Anytime you take on responsibility to portray someone, you're not writing for everybody else to pass judgment, I don't think. You're writing for them to say, here's a prophet of God, and you got it right. That's a pretty daunting experience. I will never get past how daunting it was. I will never revel in it, because I just think back on it and try and imagine that it happened. It's an honor. It was just an honor every minute of the day, as hard as it was. Always an honor.
Yeah. So neat. Heidi, how would you say, whether it was Joseph Smith or whether it was President Monson, how would you say that your experiences strengthened your testimony of living prophets?
Oh, wow. You know, what we have in this church that no one else has is a prophet of God. And if it's from the moment that I stood by that cornfield and the Spirit said to me, he was and is a prophet of God, that connection to the heavens, my life isn't linear either. The heavens opened and the Spirit of the Lord came down with such power that I knew. I hadn't always known that the way I knew it then. I had believed it, but then I knew it. And that knowledge transfers so easily from one prophet to the next. You know, to transfer it to President Monson, who in a lot of ways is like Joseph Smith. He has this humor. He has a love for people. He is spontaneous. Joseph was all those things. So I saw a lot of both of them in each other, which I enjoyed. I thought that was great. But if you know that Joseph Smith saw God the Father and Jesus Christ in the sacred grove, then everything else falls in line. The Book of Mormon falls in line. Power of the priesthood falls in line. The importance of temples in our lives falls in line. All of that falls in line, as does every other prophet who has borne witness that Jesus Christ appeared to Joseph Smith, because they know it. And you hear that from President Monson. He talks about the Savior so much because he had that love of the Savior that is described by Peter when he says, Jesus Christ went about doing good, for God was with him. That's what Thomas Monson did. That's what every prophet has done. That's what they're called to do. And that good is to keep the path so that each one of us on that path knows who we follow. We follow the prophet of God. If you follow the prophet of God, you'll be safe. If you take one step off to the side like W.W. Phelps did, and then another and another until you abandon Joseph Smith and sign the affidavit to have him thrown in jail, which is what Phelps did. This is after he wrote, "The Spirit of God like a fire is burning." But if you stay right on the path behind the prophet, Phelps came back and Joseph took him back with great forgiveness and great love. And then it was Phelps who wrote, "Praise to the man who communed with Jehovah." There's the key, who communed with Jehovah. That's what Joseph Smith did. That's what Thomas Monson did. He communed with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose church this is. And so does President Nelson. I know that. And when you know that, you're not going to be pulled off. That's what you need to seek, that witness.
Yeah. I think if there's anything that I have been super grateful for throughout this COVID-19 period, I think more than ever, I've appreciated having a prophet. And I think we saw that when President Nelson, when they released that video of him on YouTube and it went like viral and was number one on YouTube.
Yeah.
To me, it was like the whole world was craving a prophet in that moment. And that's what we have. And do we appreciate what we have? Heidi, it has been such a delight to talk with you. My last question for you is, what does it mean to you to be all in the gospel of Jesus Christ?
To be all in is to draw upon the power of the atonement in your life all the time. It's to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has, as it says in 84:88, I will go before your face. I'll be on your right hand and on your left. My spirit will be in your heart and my angels round about you to bear you up. That's the essence of it, that he's gone before us. He's carried the burdens and now he's with us to help us through those very difficult days, which all of us have. They're legion in our lives. But he never leaves us alone. It's just like I've been reading in Ether, and I've just been so impressed with how the Lord tells him to build barges. And then he says, and I'll take you up on the waves and down in the waves. And, you know, that's what life is. You go up and you go down. And things get hard and they get a little easier. And then they get hard again. And you're going to have, you know, you open for some air and then you got to close it. He tells them what they're going to have to do. But then he leaves it up to them for the light. And the light is to carry Jesus Christ with us all the time. And that's what it is to be all in, to choose Jesus Christ, to say, oh, I'm one of his disciples. And as hard as things get, I will not allow myself to be drawn off. I will stay with him because he is my Lord and my Savior, and he's there for me. And sometimes I have felt like everybody else that he wasn't there. It's the Heavenly Father. Are you really there? Do you hear and answer every child's prayer? Sometimes we have those moments, but what you just have to do is stay with the prophets and stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that arm will come out and reach around you and you'll feel it. And I have felt it since the day I stood in the cemetery. And he said, peace be with you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. That is my mantra, and it has kept me all in.
Thank you so much, Heidi. I appreciate so much the work that you've done, the example of faithfulness that you've set, and I just feel like it has been a privilege to talk to you. So thank you.
Thank you.
A huge thank you to Heidi Swinton for joining us on today's episode. You can find To the Rescue in Deseret Bookstores or on DeseretBook.com. Thank you to Derek Campbell of Mix at Six Studios for making us sound good. And thank you so much for listening. We'll be with you again next week.